This morning is found in two places in the Gospel of John. First, in John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And then from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 24 to the end. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. All the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Lord, we pray that you will give help now as we meditate upon this passage that we've read, these verses in your holy word. We pray you'll go with the speaking and the hearing of your word, and we pray that you'll give us the right response, moving our hearts to trust in you, to repent of sin, to find in Jesus our perfect satisfaction for all of our needs. We pray in his name. Amen. Last week, we looked at John chapter 8, a message on freedom, and I gave a kind of overview of the Gospel of John to put that in context. And if you don't mind, I'll repeat some of that overview because it's very basic to what we're going to be looking at this morning. To give you sort of a map, I don't know if I have 3 points or not, but just a sort of a map of where we're going. There will be that overview, which involves looking at the nature of the Gospel of John as a book of confessions, and then a comparison between Nathanael and Thomas here, focusing on the idea of seeing, blessing, and being seen or being heard. And finally, as we conclude, we'll be thinking about the sufficiency of God's word when it comes to giving us a basis for faith, for true faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so the overview that I gave you last week, there's probably a number of ways you can outline the Gospel of John. I don't know if there's just any one outline that is the perfect outline, but what I have found to be helpful is to think of John beginning with a prologue and ending with an epilogue, and then seeing that there are events and confessions of who Jesus is scattered throughout the book, and that at one end there is Nathanael, a rather obscure disciple, and he gives a confession of faith that we just read. And then very near the end of the gospel, we have Thomas, who has come down to us, known as Doubting Thomas, who gives a confession of, I don't know if you want to call it faith or a confession of sight, but a kind of confession of faith as well. And so that's why we read those two passages from the New Testament. There are some interesting comparisons that we can make. First of all, backing up, there are other confessions in this gospel. There are the I ams, the I am statements of Jesus confessing who he is. And then there are confessions by other individuals, the two that I just mentioned. But there is a confession by Peter as well in John chapter 6. You are the Holy One of Israel. And there are indicators along the way of people who came to faith, such as the Samaritan woman and even the village that she was in. Nathanael gives this confession that is very much like the confession that Peter gives in Matthew chapter 16. You're the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now, this is at the very beginning of things. Although John doesn't necessarily follow a strict chronological order, this is a confession that is placed at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry and calling disciples. So it's rather extraordinary. Nathanael hasn't had the opportunity to see Jesus working his various miracles. So we might wonder, how deep is that confessional understanding, and what impelled him to come to faith? Obviously, God impelled him to come to faith. None of us can come to faith in Jesus Christ if God doesn't first move in us. We don't have it in ourselves to come to Christ. It is God who brings us to come to Christ. But still, there is that question. Well, I want to suggest that between these two bookends, Nathanael's confession of faith and Thomas's rather full confession of faith, my Lord and my God, that there is probably some development in understanding and growth. Did Nathanael fully understand that Jesus was the God-man when he said, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel"? I suspect that it was vague at best, as far as any idea that he may have had that Jesus was God at that point in time. The idea of being a son of God, you can look back at Psalm 2 and see that there is the idea of, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or "today I have begotten you." That there is in that psalm the idea of a Messiah who is given the title Son of God. And the average Jew might have said, okay, Messiah can be called Son of God, but let's not understand that to mean deity. Just kind of a close familial relationship. So when Nathanael makes that confession, he knows he's dealing with God in some way, shape, or form, but does he know that Jesus is God at that point in time? I'm not convinced. You can argue it and debate it. But when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," I believe you see the culmination of a growing understanding with the disciples that this is not just a man who is extremely close to God, a Messiah who's extremely close to God, but this is the God-man. Now, what would have brought Nathanael to this point? It's what I would call the paradox of being seen rather than seeing. There are these contrasts, comparisons and contrasts between Nathanael and Thomas. One is said to be blessed. He's blessed because he's going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He's going to see something of the fulfillment of something Jacob saw in the Old Testament in his vision of the ladder to heaven and angels on it. And we see Jesus pointing this towards himself. Jesus is the one who unites heaven and earth. And he says, Nathanael, you're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You're going to see the Son of Man in his glory. You haven't seen that. That's not how you came to faith. With Thomas, it's a little different. Thomas has seen the resurrected Christ, and he's verified that this person who is in the room is the resurrected Christ when Jesus says, "Put your hand into my wounds." But Thomas doesn't have that experience. What is the experience that Thomas has? It's rather cryptic. He's been under a fig tree, ostensibly where nobody can see him. We don't know what he was doing under the fig tree, whether it was good or bad. He might very well have been praying for the kingdom of God to come and the coming of the Messiah. But what he knows is that there was nobody around like Jesus that would have seen him. I suspect he was in prayer, but I don't know exactly what he was doing. And Jesus addresses him and says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Jacob had some guile. He was a tricky character. But Jesus sees in Nathanael someone who doesn't have that characteristic as part of his ordinary life, no doubt still a sinner in need of grace. And ultimately, I suppose you could say we could all find guile somewhere in our life. But as a general proposition, he's not like Jacob, not a manipulator. But he is someone who voices his own kind of skepticism, just as Thomas did. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see." It's not wrong to be a little bit skeptical of what other people tell us. If you believe everything you see on the internet, hear on the television, read in a newspaper, or read in a book for that matter, you probably need to have a dose of reality to counterbalance that kind of naivete. So here is an individual who, while not filled with guile, is not exactly naive. He wants to know, why do you think this is the promised one? And Thomas has something of that characteristic, but it's probably rooted more in some bitter disappointment in the life of Thomas. But Nathanael goes and he hears Jesus say, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no guile." He says, "How do you know me?" "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." At that point, I suspect there was a really spooky, creepy feeling that came over Nathanael. Have you ever had that where somebody seems to know something that about you that, how did they know that? I don't know. But Nathanael had that experience. Jesus saw him, but he didn't see Jesus. And there's something of the contrast. Now, there is a mysterious problem in philosophy called the hard problem of consciousness. Neurosurgeons will associate our consciousness with the fact that we have brains and a nervous system. But they're still, I think, trying to work out how it fits together, how it works. The brain is a truly wondrous creation of God. Is consciousness something that can be reduced simply to biology? And I think the answer to that is no, but that's the kind of thing that philosophers get into debates about. How do I know, for example, this is the kind of speculative question a philosopher might ask, especially a freshman student of philosophy? How do I know that I'm not the only consciousness and all of you are just projections of my own thought? Well, philosophers have struggled with that, some existentialists, and there is a sense in which our consciousness is very much awakened by the consciousness of others. Why is it we are embarrassed when we find someone staring at us, and why are they embarrassed when they discover that we've discovered that they're staring at us? This can go in many directions, from a kind of sexual leering to just picking your nose or whatever it may be, and someone catches you and you see their eyes. And when you see their eyes, you know that somebody is conscious of something about you that you didn't necessarily want to be made known. Sometimes it is how people are conscious of us that we learn things about ourselves. One of these philosophers, Sartre, wrote a play called No Exit. He has three people stuck in this room, but there are no mirrors. And there's one person who loves to torment the other lady by hinting that maybe she has a smudge on her face, but she can't see it, you know. And she's a very vain person who's very concerned about her appearance. But how we appear to others is something that we don't always know. It's an odd thing sometimes to watch a videotape of yourself. Occasionally that happens, that I hear myself preaching on a sermon, and it is not uncommon for people who have done some public speaking or been in the acting profession or whatever it may be, to say, I don't ever want to watch my movies or whatever it is. Because you see something that maybe doesn't make you comfortable. But other people see it. And you say, oh, that's what they've been seeing. Consciousness of what other people are conscious of. A peculiar thing. But here it is with Nathaniel that suddenly something hits his consciousness that Jesus has seen him from afar and knows things about him that he never knew anybody else would know. And this consciousness that Jesus is conscious of him is what drives him to faith, I believe, under the influence of God's drawing power. And in that regard, although Nathaniel and Thomas are not perfect models for us of how we come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which the model of Nathaniel is a little closer than the model of Thomas. Because the experience of Nathaniel is that he has Jesus seen him before he sees Jesus. And he becomes conscious of something about Jesus' omnipotence, his ability to see in some way into his life. And is that not often the case, that the way in which we come to Christ is not because suddenly there's been a vision or Jesus appears in the room in physical form, but because something has happened in our consciousness? The Holy Spirit has taken God's word, and the Holy Spirit has exposed something about who we are to ourselves. We become, in a sense, self-conscious, or as theologians might say, we become convicted of our sin. There's a clarity. Most of our life, we can go about excusing our sin, filling our life with activity, being absorbed in other great questions of the day, whatever it may be, but there will come a time when we stand face to face with a God that we do not see, but in our conscience, there is a consciousness that God knows me. And the blessed thing is when we sense, because of God's word, that it's not just that he knows all of my sins, but that he stands ready to forgive me of all my sins, because he is a gracious God who gave his son as a payment for all of my sins. You can walk around with constant fretting about, oh, if I had only done this, or I had only done that, carrying a sense of guilt about this or that. But have you ever turned it over to Christ and said, you paid for that? I don't have to go around dwelling on that. Sure, it can be helpful to learn from the painful experience of seeing our sin as it is. But we don't have to whip ourselves by that consciousness of that evil that we have committed. Christ took the whipping on himself. We don't atone for our sins. We accept the atonement Christ has made for our sins. So here we have Nathanael made conscious that Jesus is conscious of everything about him. And Jesus gives him this glorious promise that he will be blessed by what we might call a beatific vision. You have to be careful with that because medieval theologians thought that beatific vision was something that special people got. Saints. Nobody can be sure of their salvation except a saint, and a saint is someone who has had a beatific vision, a blessed sighting of Christ, or maybe the Virgin Mary. And this was the only way you could be sure that you were saved. How different from what we have spoken to Nathanael. Or to Thomas, the blessing, the beatification is not upon those who see first. The blessing is the seeing after they have surrendered to Christ in faith. That's the blessing. And it's interesting that although Thomas makes what we might regard as a doctrinally clearer or more precise confession of faith, my Lord and my God, Jesus doesn't pronounce the blessing directly on Thomas. He says, you've seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. That kind of goes against this beatific vision thing. Do you have assurance of your salvation? Can you die today and say, you know, I have peace about that? No doubt there will always be this little struggle going on. Satan wants to cast doubts in our minds, I believe, right up to the moment we expire. So it's not like there won't be a fight or a struggle. But yes, you can have peace of heart and mind because God's word is sufficient. And that's where I think John is driving this whole lesson. Thomas, you've seen and you believe. Blessed are those who don't see and believe. In some ways, we shouldn't just pick on Thomas. It was true of all the disciples, in a sense, until they saw Jesus. It's just that Thomas didn't get to see Jesus until the end. He was the last one. I don't know where he was, but he wasn't around. And where Thomas is perhaps slightly more culpable than the others is that they say, we have seen the Lord. We didn't believe before either, but we've seen the Lord. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe that unless I can put my hands into his wounds. He's been bitterly disappointed. Have you ever had experience in your life where you feel a little bit bitter? There's a disappointment. Death tends to do that. Death of a loved one forces us to come face to face often with, why did God allow this to happen or bring this to pass? And at the end of the day, we don't know the answer for certain. But what we know is what God says in his word, that his love is measured by the fact that he gave his son to die for our sins. His love is not less because a loss has taken place in our own life. Loss of a beloved family member, or maybe a child, which is so profoundly unnatural. Death is unnatural itself, not the way God made things to work. But sometimes it becomes profoundly unnatural when we see the loss of a little one. And we scratch our heads. And that's not an unnatural reaction, because there is a mystery to evil and sin and death. But we are given to understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so if you're tempted to question whether God loves you because of some experience that has gone bad in your life, turn to John 3:16. Look at that verse and be reminded that it's not the particular experiences of your life that are the measure of God's love or displeasure. It's at the cross where God's love is shown for you. These things I have written, says John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and have everlasting life through him. Notice the word written. That stands out to me because all the New Testament and all the other gospels that I believe that came before the Gospel of John were intended to bring people to faith in Christ or to strengthen their faith in Jesus Christ. But John, I believe, is, again, one of those people who's sort of the last, the end, maybe the last apostle, the last eyewitness to the glorious risen Christ. And the church may ask now, well, who are we going to get the firsthand information from? We had apostles before, now they're all gone. You know, it is absolutely interesting to be able to talk to somebody who was an eyewitness of historical events. My dad used to tell me his World War II stories, mostly funny ones, and I didn't put the picture together, but now I kind of picture that, okay, I think he was involved in Operation Torch or something where he landed in North Africa and went to Sicily and Italy and ended up in Marseille, France. And now I can kind of, if I want to go back and put the history together, I can. But I didn't do that as a child. It makes me wish that I had consciousness to ask more questions and stuff. But he would just tell these stories. Again, most of them were sort of amusing ones, not gory ones. But I'm sure people love to hear what John had to say about Jesus. So John leaves a final testament, as it were. These things I've written, I'm leaving you something, and it will be sufficient. It will be sufficient for you to have faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to have a beatific vision. You don't have to speak in tongues. You don't have to have extraordinary experiences. You just need to trust in Jesus Christ with your heart and soul and life. Surrender to him based upon his word, because his word is this sharp two-edged sword that cuts into our consciousness, that is the mirror that shows us who we are, but then shows us the Jesus who stands ready to accept us just as I am, without one plea. Have you come to know this one who accepts you because of Jesus? Whatever you've done, God stands ready to forgive. I've not been specific about all the kinds of sins that there are. You probably know in your own heart better than I could articulate what they are, but in your conscience, God speaks through his word and spirit and carries you on to see Jesus through the eye of faith. And one day he will come again. And that day there will be a beatific sighting of him by those who have trusted him. And there will be others who wail. Every eye will see him. And it will come to pass, and it is sooner than we can imagine, because we're so bound up in our little time constraints that we don't see things as we should. But the day is coming. Either you will go to him first or he will come again. But it will surely happen, and you need to trust in him. So that day will be a blessed day. May God bless that day for you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your word and spirit are sufficient to help us see Jesus and to bring us to faith, that you know us inside and out, and that you even give us the ability to trust in Jesus. Help us to be encouraged in our struggle against whatever doubt or even bitterness we may encounter, whatever lingering senses or feelings of guilt we may have, that we, O Lord, may find confidence in the one who died and rose again, that we might have the blessing of seeing and being with him throughout all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.